Okay, so thank you very much to Susan and Alan. And we picked the topic tonight, weighing civilian casualties in war. Certainly does not need much of an explanation or an introduction, unless one is living under a rock for following the news. These are issues that come up every single day and really probably at the heart of the discord and unfortunate anti-Semitism that has been on the rise. At least some of it is pure anti-Semitism, but some of it certainly is masked in the death toll that is, rising. Not sure we could believe all the numbers specifically, but unquestionably rising in Gaza. And important for us to consider, to realize what our perspective, what the Torah perspective is on this issue. It's an imperfect situation, and that is putting it very lightly. And just to know what the Torah perspective, the Torah light in terms of navigating this war and all wars, but we'll focus on this one. So I do want to preface that there's not a single Gemara on the source sheet here. And Rav Asher Weiss has a piece in this in his Chelek HaMishi in Sefer Devarim. And he points out how there's not really many Makoros in Chazal that deal with this directly. The Makoros you're going to find are in Tanakh and contemporary poskim. There might be some that indirectly, has a kernel, a concept of Yesod that would relate to our issue, but they don't deal with it head on in Gemara or Medrash. And Rav Asher Weiss explains, it's really logical if we think about it, that the notion of going to war and dealing with civilian casualties and the political issues of war was relevant when we had a land, when we had a king and a political setup and an army. And unfortunately, in the times of the Tanaim and Amoraim, for the vast majority of the Tanaim, certainly of the Amoraim, it wasn't relevant. We were in Golus, we were outside of Eretz Yisrael, so we were individuals, fighting for our existence, fighting for our lives. But this question did not really come to fore until, again, 1948, and that's where the more contemporary poskim, again, have addressed that. So it's not a classical shir in the sense that a halachic question would normally be addressed directly in the Gemara and then the Rishonim. It's interesting in that it's mostly going to be from ideas that emanate from stories in Tanakh and the way the Mefarshim deal with that. So I'll say, again, not a classical approach to the sugya, but these are the Makoros that the poskim by and large quote. And I do think it's a pretty clear-cut result that we're going to come to. And all right, so we'll try to get there and not take too much time getting there. Okay, so before we directly relate to the idea of civilian casualties, there are a few sources which point to the overall perspective of Yahadus, of Torah, of our previous, Tadikim and Gedolim, and that is unquestionably, we do not look for war, we do not look to kill, and it's a very unfortunate and troubling situation when we find ourselves in it. So the Torah reading source number one tells us quite clearly in Parshas Shoftim, Ki sikra vel'ir lehilachim aleha v'karasa eleha l'shalom. So there's a mitzvah, midoraisa, that whenever we approach another city to fight them in a battle, we have to open up by offering peace, by making an overture of peace. The psukim continue. V'haya im shalom ta'ancha ufas chalach. There are source sheets here, if anybody would like. V'haya, so I'll paraphrase the psukim. If they, in fact, respond in kind and say, yes, we would like peace, so then you have to accept them. You have to accept their overture of peace. It does say that in the end of the pasuk, Hanim Saba Yihiyu Lecha Lamas Va'Avaducha, they have to pay taxes to you. They have to be your servant. So it comes at a cost to them, but you certainly have to accept their peace. Ve'im Lo Sashlim Imcha Ve'Asasa Imcha Melchama Vetzar Ta'Aleh. If they reject your offer for peace and they say no, we're going to war against you, then the Torah continues, Hashem will give you victory in the war, but then for sure you fight them. The Torah continues, so then, Unasana, Hashem lokecha biyadecha, v'kisek eskol zechorcha lefichareb, you shall fight them then, kill every male by sword. Rak hanashim v'hatap v'habehema v'chol asher yevair kol shalot havoz loch v'achalta, the women, the children, any of their possessions, you would not kill, you would not destroy. Those you would leave alive, and they would be in your under your control. Kain ta'aseh, the next pasuk, Kain ta'aseh l'chol ha'arim ha'rechokos mimcha me'od asher lo me'are ha'goyim ha'ela. This is what you do for all outside nations, and here is a very big caveat at the end. Rak me'ame ha'amim ha'ela, but the seven nations, the seven Canaanite nations that live in the land of Eretz Yisrael, as we know it right now. So for those nations, ha'ela asher Hashem lokecha nosein l'chol na'achala, lo sichaya kol neshama. So then it's different. You cannot let anybody live. You cannot let anybody live. And this goes for the Shiva Amamim as well as obviously Amalek. So just one quick backdrop, one quick point before we go on. And that is, at first it could appear that we, the Jewish people, also have Rachman al-San Chas v'Shalom. I'm not actually portraying this as MS, but one could mistakenly have the takeaway here. What makes us different than, I'll say again, God forbid this is an actual comparison, what makes us different than the, you know, jihadists and other nations that seek the destruction of man, woman, and child, of the entire genocide, basically. Genocide. Is that not what the Torah is talking about here? And it would take an entire topic, and it is certainly one of the more difficult concepts in the Torah, that there is a notion of eradicating the Shiva Amamim, eradicating Mechiyas Amalek, no matter what they did. And I think we do need to have sophistication and nuance in recognizing, like, there is a notion like this in the Torah. In the Torah, Shoshal Emes, like, such a concept does exist. Whatever the evil, philosophically, spiritually, whatever that evil is, there is a notion of eradicating that evil. That being said, there are two massive differences between this and any notion of a genocide. Number one is much smaller of the two, but I'll mention it anyways, and number two is a major point. But number one, nowhere in here does it mention anything about raping and torturing and kidnapping and any other excessive violence to be used. There's a goal. It's a difficult goal to understand, but there's a goal of eradicating a certain rishis from the world, and it ends there. And never, at least as instructed by the Torah, has a Jewish army and the Jewish people portrayed the type of evil that our enemies have portrayed about us. The enemies that are actually genocidal have portrayed about us. So number one, that I think is an important distinction here. But number two, and more importantly, and this is really it's a pet peeve of mine when Mikey this year say the following comment. I'm going to say it anyways, and you guys could dislike me for it. It's okay. It's really a shear unto itself, and it's a very common phrase, but it really is a shear unto itself to understand this. But I will say, the Rambam and the Ramban, two pretty big Rishonim, do not think, let me say it like this. The Rambam and the Ramban think, even with regards to the Shiva Amamim, even with regards to Amalek, the Torah means you first have to offer them peace. If they don't accept your peace overtures, then what the Torah is saying is, okay, for other nations, you kill the men, leave the men, women, and children alive. For the Shiva Amim and Amalek, you'd wipe out everybody. So that is a distinction. So even according to, even with regards to the Torah's mandate of wiping out entirely Amalek and the other nations, the other seven nations of Canaan, according to the Rambam and the Ramban, and this, those are two very valid Rishonim, it's not an automatic necessity. It's if they reject peace, then you would have to engage in that. You still offer peace, and if they accept peace and they accept to come and live with us peacefully, then there would be no requirement to wipe out any of these nations. We can accept them as converts. You know, I gave a myth, but even a Nazi, a Yimach Shemo, would be allowed to convert into Judaism. So it's not an automatic genocidal claim over here. There are certainly caveats. Okay.
So number one, where it says we have to offer them
the peace. The Rambam and the Ramban think that's referring to every nation, every single nation.
Otherwise, that doesn't apply to the
seven. I could read much slower through the psukim to show how they read it, and it really does read fine, according to both the Rambam and the Ramban, that clearly could be going on every nation, and that's the way they understand it, that the overtures of peace is a must for every single... it's different. If a nation attacks you and it currently holds you, like, there's no peace to be had at that point.
If they don't attack us, you're saying...
Even Amalek, even everyone, you'd offer them peace first, according to the Rambam.
Just according to the Rambam and the Ramban.
Yeah, that's a big just. Yeah, that's yes, right. Yes.
But is okay. This for the purpose of conquering Eretz Yisrael?
This is but it shouldn't be. The Rambam says it's true l'doros. This is talking about conquering Eretz Yisrael. The Rambam says it's true for all generations of the Torah saying here.
With if you're getting attacked, then they
correct. I'm just trying to set a couple of broad strokes that A, the Torah prefers peace. The Torah prefers peace. War is a last result. This is not like the greatest thing we could possibly do is go and kill anyone. That's not our belief. And it should not be mixed up with those who actually do believe that. Okay, that is number one. Number two, we see just two quick ones. Both Yaakov Avinu and Avram Avinu, two different situations where they had to fight wars to defend themselves or to do necessary things. And in both cases, they were troubled by the fact they had to fight. Source number two, Parshas Vayetze, when Yaakov was getting ready to battle his brother Esav and his army. Vayira Yaakov me'od vayetzer lo. Yaakov was afraid and he was troubled. So Rashi there comments, what's the double language here? Vayira Shema Yeharek, he was afraid he might be killed. Vayetzer lo im Yaharoku Esacherim, and he was troubled by the fact that he might have to kill others. Esav is coming to wipe out him and his whole family. It still bothered him that he had to engage in this activity. Avram Avinu, source number four. This is in the aftermath of the war of the four and the five kings, in which he successfully redeemed his kidnapped nephew Lot. Achar Edvar Ma'ela Hayedvar Hashem El Avram B'Machazel Limor. Al Tira Avram. Hashem came to Avram in a vision after the war. Don't be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? He won the war. Like, what is there to be afraid of? You know, we're good at this point. God, I'm okay at this point. Tell me that before the war. So Rashi explains, just in the bold we'll do. Hashem is telling him, Anochi. I'll start from the beginning. Achar Dvar Me'ira, Amar Lo Hamakom, Al Tira Avram. Don't be afraid of what? Anochi Magen Lacha, Min Ha'oneh Shelo Tianesh Al Ko Osen Nefasho Sheharakta. Avram was afraid that he was going to be punished for all the souls that he killed. Hashem told him, I'm going to protect you, don't worry, there's no punishment coming, seemingly because he did what he had to do. But again, Avraham and Yaakov, and these are our avos, were bothered by the fact, forget about civilian casualties, potentially, or actually killing enemy soldiers that they had to take care of. So just, I would categorize this as the opening remarks, not opening in terms of time, don't worry, we're moving quickly here, but not relevant directly to the civilian casualty point. These were talking about fighting soldiers, but the idea is, it's clear from the Torah, from the Parshas Tevarim, from Avraham, and from Yaakov, this is not something that we look to do, this is something that is the absolute last resort, and I think that's a very fundamentally important element of the Jewish character. Okay, so now getting a little bit closer to, not closer, now dealing head-on with the actual issue of what we are supposed to do with regards to civilian casualties. There are two major sources that we're going to quote, I think two major sources that most of the later Achronim quote. I should say, I get a lot of this from Rabbi Jachter's Sefer, Gray Matter, Volume 3, is an amazing article, which really summarizes things very well. Rabbi Menachem Penner also has a great shiur on this. Rav Asher Weiss has a great article on this, so I collected from a few sources, others as well. So let's see. So the first of the two major sources that the Poskim deal with is a very short, quick story in Sefer Shmuel with regards to Shaul waging war against Amalek. This is a famous war where he let Agag live, even though he's supposed to kill everybody, and then from that, Amalek continued. Could have ended right there. Okay. So the Navi tells us that before he went in to kill and strike Amalek, there were Canaan, which were non-Amaleki residents, living among the Amalekim. And Shaul pretty much was, you know, the first one to drop leaflets, to drop a letter, like, hey, we're coming, get out of here. Probably kill the element of surprise, you know, risk whatever, their own. But he made sure to do that first. That's what the Navi says. Source number 6, Vayavo Shaul ir Amalek vayarev benachal. He came to Amalek to fight them in the Nachal. Vayomer Shaul al Kenim. He said to the Kenim who were living there, Lechu siru redu mitoch Amaleki. Get out. We're coming in. We're going to destroy Amalek. Get out of here right now. And they did, if not for just killing Agag. But they were very successful. Pen osifcha imo, lest we kill you with them. So what the post can already point out from here is that, A, again, tremendous morality, ethical nature that is exhibited here by Shaul, by telling the Canaan to get out. But it wasn't like, listen, if you guys leave, our hands are tied. We're not going to be able to attack Amalek. It was, if you guys don't go, we're going to kill you with them. It's not what we want to do. We're telling you to escape. But we have a mission here, and if you don't get out, like Pen Osifcha, we're going to destroy you along with Amalek. The Navi continues that, thank God, the Canaan, at the end of Pasuk Vav, Vayasar Canaan mitoch Amalek, so the Canaan got the message and they got right out. Vayachshol Amalek, and Ashal came in and he killed Amalek. But again, the implication is, if for whatever reason, if the Canaan decided that they didn't want to leave, if even, God forbid, the Canaan were not allowed to leave, that Amalek wanted them there for whatever, you know, strategic reasons that they might want these, you know, Canaan to be human, whatever the case might be, that Shaul was going to continue with the battle. That is what we see from this source right here. Okay. The other main Ma'ar Makom is actually very interestingly a Maharal. The Maharal generally associated with his Machshava, with his Jewish philosophy. But again, in this sugya, I said it's a strange sugya. It's not a classic one. If we're going to have more of these, probably expect a little bit more Gemara. I don't know if that's better or worse. But this one is a little bit more, unless we want it more Tanakh related. But this one is more from Tanakh. So the Maharal in his commentary on the Chumash, the Gur Aryeh, has another very... probably the most important source in the entire thing that we're going to see. And in order to see that, we just have to see a quick machlokas Rambam Ramban. So the Maharal comes up in the context of the story of Shechem, of Shechem, when Shimon and Levi, famous story in the Torah, Shimon and Levi in next week's part, in two weeks Parsha, when Shimon and Levi wipe out the entire, all the males of the city of Shechem. Shechem, the son of Hamor, kidnaps and rapes Dina. Again, all these things are too close to home for us right now, are eerily similar to what we are facing. So Shechem abducts Dina, defiles Dina, brings her back to Shechem. Shechem was the name of the city and the name of the prince. Shechem, Hamor, his father was a king. And very famously, Shimon and Levi go in, they have their plan, they give everybody bris mila, and they wipe out all of the men of Shechem, and they take back Dina. So the question is, was what they did allowed. So that's a machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban. Again, our key source is the Maharal based off that, but let's just quickly see the Rambam and the Ramban regarding the actions of Shechem. The Rambam thinks that the actions of Shechem were, the actions of Shimon and Levi were in fact warranted. The Rambam in source number 7, I'm really just going to read the bold, but the Rambam basically says that all non-Jews have to set up a civil society of justice and courts and, you know, fair systems. And the Rambam in the bold says, "Mipnei zeh nischayvu kobal Shechem hariga." Because of this, every single member of Shechem, at least the males, who could have done something about it, they saw Dina being abducted, and they were either passive or perhaps, if we want to make this a little more relevant, celebratory, appreciative of what happened, and they did nothing. And because of that, because the Baal Shechem did nothing, Shahare Shechem Gazal, they saw he kidnapped somebody and did worse to her. V'heim ra'u v'yadu, they saw, they knew, v'lo danu, they did nothing about it. And because of that, the Rambam says that the Anshei Shechem, the civilians of Shechem, were all warranted to be killed by Shimon and Levi. So again, this isn't really a question of civilian, these weren't casualties. It wasn't like, hey, we dropped a bomb on Shechem's house or we had to go into Shechem and some of the bullets are, no, this was like a purposeful, maybe it's even more like in the collective punishment discussion, but this is like a little bit of the Rambam's attacking it from a different angle, but still brings out a side point, but an important point we'll address very quickly now, and that is that it could be that, I'll say it like this, not just because one is not holding a gun and not threatening you as a soldier doesn't mean that they're necessarily innocent. That's what the Rambam is saying here. And I know it's very hard to extrapolate. This is not a halachic source. I mean, Rambam is a halachic source. That's not. But the story is not a halachic. It's very hard to extrapolate. But the principle, it's important to understand. The Rambam is saying that you could have a concept of civilians who are there and are not innocent. They're not innocent. In the case of Shechem, because they knew about it, they could have done something, they should have done something, and they chose not to. And for that, they are held accountable. We know in the era of the Holocaust, so there were obviously the SS officers, the Nazi soldiers, but there were many civilians in Poland, in Germany, and some of them were righteous, some of them were certainly righteous, some of them were innocent bystanders, but there was a very large group of them, which could be more accurately categorized as sympathizers with the Nazi cause, as collaborators who actually would help them locate the Jews, find the hidden Jews, and those people were not innocent. So similarly, the Rambam here is saying that not all, or evidently none of the civilians of Shechem, were innocent. So it's interesting, again, not really civilian casualties, but it does bring to light a very, what's the word I'm looking for? Controversial, I guess, question that does arise. And that is, there are, without a question, there are definitely different groups of civilians that are currently living in Gaza that we are facing. And without a doubt, many are innocent, many want no part of the war, want peace, but there is at least a group, I have no idea what the number is, I don't know what the percentage is, but there certainly is a group there that celebrated the attacks by Hamas and are certainly helping them in one way or another. Not to mention the fact, this is all way too complicated, way too political to really get into right now and to be on record, but not to mention the fact that this is their elected government body, so everybody, to some extent, or everybody, the majority, you know, to some extent, have a chelek, have a role in you know, what the perpetrators of Hamas is doing here. And it's just, it's important to note that the Rambam is saying, lahalacha, that you could have a situation where there are civilians who did nothing directly wrong, but they have a chelek, they're responsible for something, and that is his explanation of why Shimon and Levi were allowed to eradicate them. Okay, the Ramban, for what it's worth,
so his conclusion is that they're chayav?
They're chayav. Every single male was chayav. They're guilty because they saw, they knew, and they didn't do anything. They didn't try him, they didn't try to get Dina back. Okay, the Ramban, I'm just going to say outside, argues vehemently, he quotes the Rambam, and he's like, I have no idea what the Rambam's saying. You cannot tell me, okay, they're not going to win any Civilian of the Year awards over here, but you can't tell me that every single male, you know, maybe he's going to, what were they supposed to do? Shechem is a prince, or what are they going to do? They're going to, and that's the taina that many have, like, what could we have done? So it makes no sense, and in fact, they were wrong for doing so, and he says that's why Yaakov chastised them immediately and again on his deathbed. Okay, there's counter argument to that, another shir unto itself, understanding the actions of Shimon and Levi. The Ramban thinks that they were, in fact, incorrect. So here comes the Maharal, who's trying to like compromise between the Rambam and the Ramban. He just says such an important point. Maharal says like this. He is more or less taking the side of the Rambam, but with a different angle, and let's see it together. Source number 9. Venira Delo kashmi. The Maral says it's not a kasha. What they did, no difficulty. Why? Mishum delo dami shnei umos kegon bnei Yisrael kananim shehem shnei umos. What the Maharal is saying is that when we're talking about individuals, my neighbor, or I don't want to say my, Reuven's neighbor abducted Reuven's sister, took her, then different rules. Then you got to like take out Reuven. You can't just start taking out everybody around Reuven. When you're talking about a war between two different nations, which this was, it was the nation of Yisrael against the nation of Shechem. So war, I don't want to say all bets are off, but different rules apply during war. Ulaficha, continues the Maharal. Hutar lahem lulchum kedin uma sheba lulchum al uma acheres. Now a nation is allowed to fight another nation. It's everybody against everybody. That's what a war is. Shehetira Torah. The Torah allows you to go to war. If you're instigated as a nation, the Torah allows you to go to war. Va'afagaf de amra Torah kisikrav el ir. Quotes the first passage we saw. Well, you got to offer peace before you go to war, right? You know, October 7th, then ceasefire. That's right. That's what we're supposed to do. No, hanyehechi delo asli Yisrael davar. That's if they didn't do anything to you. Then you got to offer peace. Aval hechi in the bowl de asli Yisrael davar. When they instigated, kigon zesh appeared to behem lasos lahem navala. They took, and this is one person. They took one person like this. Alpha God, the loss of Rakh Echamim. Even though one of them did it, one of them took one of yours, Maral saying, Kevin de Michlal Ha'amhu. He is part of his nation and she is part of your nation. Kevin Shapirtu Lahem Tchila, and they started first. Mutarim Likach Nikmasa Mehem. And this is the principle that Maral is saying, that when you're in a war, the calculus changes, and now your nation is allowed to attack and fight their nation. And in war, people die. That's basically what the Maharal goes on to say. We can turn the page. He gives another example. In the case of Midian, after Bilam led an attack against Bnei Yisrael, Hashem says, Sororis Midianim, go attack the Midianim. Everybody? Yeah, everybody, until you win the war. That's basically what the Maharal is saying, and we treat war differently. There are many examples. Rav Schechter points out in the Sefer Be'ikve Atzon, there are many examples of how the halacha of a wartime is fundamentally different than the halacha, again, between two fighting families or people during times of peace. I'm going to say it outside for the sake of time, but in source number 10, the Minchas Chinuch says a very logical point. We know there's a halacha of pikuach nefesh. You can't put yourself into dangerous situations. There's some poskim who did not. There's one famous YU poskim. I don't think he's embarrassed. Rav Mordechai Willig thinks it's usher to ski. So Mirut Hashem will have a skiing trip one day, and we will not be holding like that halacha in that case. But so there, you know, you can't put yourself into dangerous situations. You know, skydiving, it's like all these dangerous things. So every single soldier should have an out of going to war. Not only out, it should be usher for him to go to war. So he said, no, obviously if you say that, then you're not going to have an army. Like war, halachos change during war. So the halacha bikuach nefesh does not apply during war. That's one example. Rav Schechter gives another example of pidyon shvuyim. Also relevant, that there is a sugya of redeeming captives, and it happens sometimes outside the context of war. Very famously, the Maharam, the Rebbe of the Rush, was kidnapped, was imprisoned, and people wanted to ransom him. He didn't want to be ransomed, and that was not during wartime. It happens, unfortunately. During wartime, there's no pidyon shvuyim, says Rav Schechter. You can't help the enemy by giving them their soldiers back, money, back, whatever they're asking for. It happens. People die in war. People get captured in war. That, Rav Schechter says, is not on the table. He gives the example in 1970, a little bit before my time, even though I've grown a couple gray hairs, I noticed recently, but still a little bit before my time. So Rav Yitzchak Huttner was on a plane back from Eretz Yisrael with his wife, with his son-in-law, I think his daughter as well, and it was hijacked, and he was held for like over a month in like Jordan or Cairo. I don't remember all the details, like I said. A little hazy in my memory from back then. And there was a question right away, should we raise as much money as we can to ransom Rav Yitzchak Huttner? Tosfos says in the Sugya of Pidyon Shvuyim that for a gadol be Yisrael, you break all the rules of Pidyon Shvuyim, you do whatever it is to get him back. And Rav Huttner was a gadol should be Yisrael. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, no, we're in a war. Since 1948, we've been in a war. We're in a war, and we don't do prisoner swaps during war. So that's another, and that was Rav Schechter took a very hard line. People don't like to talk about it because nobody wants to make Gilad Shalit feel bad. But many poskim are of the opinion that that was the incorrect thing to do, because as difficult as it is, you have to take the calculation of war into account when the entire nation is, life is in the balance. So there are numerous examples of this. So this is just, the Maharal is saying, of course, if the halacha of rodev, if somebody's trying to kill me in a personal vendetta. I don't know why anyone would be that upset at me, but if somebody's trying to kill me in a personal vendetta and they are surrounded by innocent civilians, even though I have the right to kill them, I don't have the right to kill other people. That's a halachas erodit. That's true in an individual case. When you're dealing with a war, one nation against another nation, this is what happens, and this is what you have to conduct yourself. And there's no question that you'd be allowed to, in fact, required to, even if it means hurting civilians, killing civilians, that would be necessary. The Netziv, I know I'm going out of order here, but the Netziv basically says as much in source number 13. He's commenting on the pasuk in Parshas Noach, source number 12, that Hashem says, in the middle of the pasuk there, that I will hold you accountable for killing people, basically, is what Hashem says. So here the Netziv comments, source number 13, Perish HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Emasai HaAdam Ne'anash, when is a person going to be punished? Because I skipped the important part. The end of the pasuk says, Umiyad HaAdam, Miyad Ish Achiv, Edrosh Es Nefesh HaAdam. A man against his brother, I will hold you accountable. So the Netziv says, when are you accountable? B'shah Shiroi Linhog V'achva. When you should be acting in a brotherly manner and you choose to kill, then you're a murderer. Masha Inkin B'shas Milchama. But not in the times of war. V'eis Lisno Az Eis Laharug. There's Eis L'shalom V'eis Milchama. Eis Laho V'eis Lisnos. There is a time where you're supposed to kill, you're supposed to fight. And of course, in that case, there's not going to be any punishment. V'ein Onesh Azak Klal Kikach Nosad Ha'olam. This is the way of the world. It's unfortunate it comes to this. Avraham Avinu didn't want to come to that. Yaakov even didn't want to come to that. We as a nation, we don't want it to come to that. We always have to offer war. Offer peace. Oh, gosh. Offer peace. Even against Amalek, against everybody. But if it comes to it, it comes to it. And this is part of the calculation of war. Rabbi Jachter in source number 11 sums this up pretty well. He also qualifies it a little bit. He says, the Maharal does not sanction frivolous attacks on civilian members of an enemy nation. Rather, he permits them only when the proper execution of the battle plans necessitates killing non-combatants, and there is no other way to accomplish the military goal. All right, that's always going to be the hot button issue. Is there another way? Isn't there another way? So in this case, you know, Israel is giving warnings. They're not just frivolously, aimlessly killing civilians. They're giving warnings, and they are making targeted attacks, and they're doing this best to prove to the world that these are targeted attacks on military combatants or military strongholds. And if that's the case, okay, it's allowed. For example, he says, it appears that the Maharal would approve the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in 1945, despite the Japanese babies who were killed in this attack. He also would sanction the unrelenting Allied bombing against Germany toward the end of World War II, despite the killing of German babies in towns such as Dresden. Okay, I never saw Oppenheimer, but I do a spoiler alert. It appears that they did drop the bomb. So he says that that is okay because these were necessary moves in order to win the war. And that's the calculation at that point, as the Maharal says. I should stress that many people probably would not be alive today if not for these attacks. Many died, but many on our side would not be alive if not for these attacks. He says, my father, for example, served as a combat soldier in the Pacific during World War II. It might not have survived an American invasion of Japan. Rabbi Jachter wouldn't be here to write this article. Many Holocaust survivors owe their survival to the Allied bombing of Germany, which brought the evil nation to its knees. So again, it's not, you know, unbridled attack. You know, it's open season to do whatever we want. But in as much as there is a military purpose to what we were doing, the poskim are pretty clear that this is the accepted halacha, and this is what must be done. Just quoted here in source number. I should say one other thing before I get to Rav Asher. I'll say Rav Asher Weiss first. Rav Asher Weiss in source number 14, a very contemporary posik. Rav Schechter says this. Basically, everybody says this. Rav Asher Weiss says, "V'hinei nira lehochiach mikama mekoros shebeshas melchama im iavshar levgo belochmim shebo alinu lahargenu ela baofen sheyifgu v'yahargu anashim timimim muter lasos kein." He says it is clear from many sources that if there is no other way to fight this war other than to kill anashim timimim, good, wholesome, innocent people, our heart aches over it, as did Yaakov's, as did Abraham. And it should. It should bother us. And if it doesn't, that's its own issue. That is a problem. But mutter lasos kein, it is permissible and I would say necessary, given the current circumstances, to do that. The last, I'll just say this outside, there's no real sources. There are, but I didn't put them in. But the last question is the issue of the Geneva Accords, which state that there's certain international law that every country has to abide by. And there are certainly laws there about civilian casualties and collective punishment, as I alluded to before, and many are quoting that what Israel is doing right now is collective punishment. They were attacked and they're just killing everybody in response, and that is against the Geneva Accords. So to that, the very easy, again, this is all unfortunate, but the simple response to that the reason we would be bound as a Jewish army by that is a notion of dina de malchus adina, that we follow the law of the land, and in this case, I guess it's the law of the universe, not the universe, the law of the world. So the rule of dina de malchus adina is it's not like Torah min hashamayim, it's we follow it in as much as the rules are followed. Okay, this is why I can say, and I'm going to jinx myself, but I don't think I've got a speeding ticket in 10 years. In 10 years. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. I think it's pretty good. But I'm not saying I haven't sped, but I haven't been pulled over in 10 years. But I do try. But if somebody, you know, is driving 30 in a 25, that's not usser. That's not usser because that's accepted. People are allowed to do that. Most cases, you know, jaywalking is a classic example. It's not assuming you're in a place where it happens. So it's not usser because, although I feel like they were cracking down on that. But whatever the case might be, if there's a law of the land that people don't follow, and it's like expected not to be followed, and nobody... So okay, so then that's what determines dina de malchus adina. And I'm no historian, but it is clear that nobody follows to the strict letter of the law, the Geneva Accords. I'll just read you, I don't have it here, I was running out of space, but just a quote from a famous law professor, Alan Dershowitz. He says, although collective punishment is prohibited by international law, it is widely practiced throughout the world, including the most democratic and liberty-minded countries. Indeed, no system of international deterrence can be effective without some reliance on collective punishment. Every time one nation retaliates against another, it collectively punishes the citizens of this country. This is just the way of the world. America did it. England did it. The bombing of military targets inevitably kills civilians. That is just what happened. So the notion of being held to a standard that the world itself is not held to is also at least, it might be a political factor, but it's certainly not a halachic factor. So with that in mind, like I said, it is pretty clear, as distressing and as dire as the situation is, it is the allowable and correct approach to take, I don't want to say whatever means necessary, but calculated means necessary to win this war, even at the expense of civilian casualties. As Rabbi Jachter also quoted from Rav Herschel Schechter, that we cannot be fighting a war. We have to be able to fight a war as we're meant to, not with one hand tied behind our back. You're never going to be able to win a fight like that. And just to conclude, Rabbi Jachter says in source number 15, our patriarch Avraham experienced moral anguish over the enemy soldiers that he killed in the war that he successfully waged against the four Mesopotamian kings. We saw that before. He was bothered by it. However, this emotion did not prevent him from carrying out his moral obligation to wage war vigorously and properly against these kings, these aggressors. Avram, the bastion of Chesed, teaches us timeless lessons about misplaced compassion towards our enemies. Avraham, who davened for the Anshei Sodom, the most evil people in the world, to be saved, he did what he had to do. Similarly, the consensus rabbinic opinions regard the risking of Israeli soldiers in restraint from waging war properly in order to reduce Arab civilian casualties as misguided. It's a little bit different here because ultimately we do have to send in Sahal, the IDF, in order to effectively complete the mission, which Emir Tashem, they should do speedily. But on a whole, from a halachic perspective, I don't want to say I've read every shita out there, but it does seem that the clear consensus is such that the necessary steps towards winning the war is what the factor should be. Peace is obviously at this point not an option, as we saw when it is. That's what we offer first and foremost. That's what we want. But in situations where war is a necessity, winning the war is our guiding moral compass. Saving, protecting the people of Am Yisrael is our guiding moral compass. And we hope, Emir Tashem, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will help us do so, as I said, speedily, safely, and hopefully this will be the war to end all wars with the coming of Mashiach. Tzidkenu b'mhira b'yaminu. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.